Title of my message this morning, Easter Hope, Easter Hope. And let me just start off by the question that some of you can answer this easy. What does it feel like to be hopeless? What does it feel like to be hopeless? In 1970, I was young enough to have been around, old enough to have been around, young enough, I was old enough to have been around there. 2 days into the Apollo 13 mission, the astronauts were on their way to the moon doing routine maintenance procedures when this happened.
Well, between Jack's back taxes and the Fred Hayes show, I'd say that was a pretty successful broadcast.
That's an excellent show, Austin.
Thank you very much, Houston.
We got a couple of housekeeping procedures for you. We'd like you to roll right to 060 and null your rates.
Roger that. Rolling right, 060.
And then if you could give your oxygen tanks a stir.
Roger that. We've got a problem here.
What did you do?
Nothing. I stirred the tanks.
Whoa. Hey. This is Houston. Say again, please.
Houston, we have a problem. We have a main bus B undervolt. We've got a lot of thruster activity here, Houston.
Now?
It just went offline. Oh, there's another master alarm, Houston.
I'm checking the quad.
Christ, there's no repress valve.
Maybe it's in quad.
We've got a computer restart.
I'm going to reconfigure the RCS.
We've got a
big light.
When these
things fire, it doesn't make any sense.
We've got multiple caution and warning, Houston. We've got a reset and restart.
All right, I'm going to SDS.
I would imagine that sounds like hopeless to me. You're not even heading towards the Earth. You're heading away from the Earth, and this whole thing has just blown up, and what in the world? For the next 4 days, the whole world would wonder whether these three astronauts on board would make it back alive. 1940, the German forces had been sweeping across Europe. Maybe you've seen the movies that have come out this year about this, pinning the entire British Expeditionary Force, the entire British Army that was on the continent, pinning them on the coast of France. 330,000 troops were facing slaughter at the hands of the Germans as they waited unprotected on the beaches waiting for evacuation. If help didn't arrive, the entire British Army would have been gone. The war would have been lost then and there if they hadn't been able to have been rescued. Pretty hopeless. Now, maybe your life isn't as dramatic as these situations, and I'm not showing you the dramatic to say, well, see, your problems aren't that big. That's not where I'm going with this. But when we lose hope, it's hard to keep going, isn't it? It might be a situation at work. It might be your finances. It could be your health. It could be your family. It could be your marriage. It has been said you can live 3 weeks without food, 3 days without water, 3 minutes without air, but you can't live a second without hope. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning is hope. And in doing this, we're going to look at three Bible stories that give us some lessons about hope. And the first story is about the life of a young man named Joseph. This is back in the book of Genesis, back in the ancient days. Joseph was a young man who came from the ultimate of dysfunctional families. You compare your dysfunctional family to this one. His dad has four wives, all at the same time. Four wives, all at the same time. They all live under the same tent. They might have separate tents, I don't know, but they're all under the same roof in a sense. He has 11 brothers, and since he was daddy's favorite, his brothers all hate him. One day his dad sends him out to check on his older brothers, and when they see him coming, they decide to grab him. They throw him into a pit, and they figure they can make a little money off of their little brother. And so when the Ishmaelites, Genesis 37:28, when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern, sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver, and the traders took him to Egypt. You think you got a bad situation at your home? Huh? How about this one? Joseph would spend the next couple of years as a slave in Egypt, working for a man named Potiphar. And while Potiphar actually liked Joseph, Potiphar's wife, well, she actually liked him more. Maybe a little too much more. She starts flirting with Joseph. She kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day, but he refused to sleep with her, and he kept out of her way as much as possible. I talk about sexual harassment in the workplace. When Joseph continues to rebuff her advances, she eventually goes to her husband and accuses Joseph of raping her. And what does Joseph's boss do? He took Joseph and threw him into the prison where the king's prisoners were held, and there he remained. You think you got it tough at work? During Joseph's time in prison, he meets two of Pharaoh's servants, even establishes a relationship with these guys. Now, these two guys, they both have these really strange dreams, and Joseph is able to interpret these dreams. And when one of the servants gets released, just like the dream said, and goes back to work for Pharaoh, I would imagine that Joseph's thinking, buddy, put in a good word for me. Put in a good word. You know, I shouldn't be here. Put in a good word for me. And he might have a little bit of hope. But instead, the man forgets about Joseph. And Joseph finds himself stuck in prison for another 2 years. There seemed no hope. Let's switch stories. Hezekiah. We'll zoom 1,100 years into the future, around 700 BC. King Hezekiah was one of the few good kings. And while other kings would allow the nation from time to time to slip away from God and follow after idols, Hezekiah had brought revival. He'd called the nation back to God. He even destroyed the temples of all the other false gods. Yet one day, Hezekiah found something horrible on his front doorstep. The king of Assyria had been slowly making his way through the entire civilized world, conquering and wiping out one nation after another. The Assyrians were a cruel, evil nation. They were known to torture people by skinning them alive. They would capture a city, and those who weren't killed would be marched off to a foreign land and resettled. The king of Assyria decided that Jerusalem was going to be his next conquest. I actually have actual footage of the Assyrian army marching on Jerusalem. I got it. Do I care about you? Took me a long time to find this. I have actual footage, historic footage. There you go. It's on YouTube. There's Jerusalem. Kinda. There's the Assyrians. It's amazing how the Assyrians look like orcs, doesn't it? Well, the armies of Assyria encircle Jerusalem, and the Assyrian ambassadors come with an ultimatum to Hezekiah, including this. What's more, do you think we have invaded your land without the Lord's, without Yahweh's direction? The Lord, Yahweh himself, told us attack this land and destroy it. Talk about evil. This guy's brought revival in the land. And these people are saying, well, Yahweh wants to wipe us out. The Assyrian ambassadors follow up their initial threats with a letter demanding the surrender of Hezekiah and reminding this little subtle record, a reminder of the Assyrian war record. You know perfectly well what the kings of Assyria have done. Wherever they have gone, they have completely destroyed everyone who stood in their way. Why should you be any different? It was the darkest of days for Hezekiah. It may have even seemed as if God had abandoned them. It seemed as if all hope was lost. No hope. Let's switch stories. We'll zoom 1,100 years in the future of this. Let's talk about Jesus. On the Sunday before Passover, things were still pretty good. It was a wonderful day. Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. The crowds are cheering him. It's just like the best day ever. Within days, the mood of the city had changed. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. In the middle of the week, Jesus says, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. At the Passover meal, Jesus now tells his disciples that one of them is going to betray him. And as they were eating, it says, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Jesus would say that soon they're all going to be scattered from him. Matthew 26:31, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. All of my friends, all of you, you're all going to leave me. And probably worse yet, the guy probably closest to Jesus, the rock, Peter, would deny him. Jesus said to Peter, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. They would spend that night in the Garden of Gethsemane where the disciples would be woken from their sleep to see Jesus arrested. Throughout that night and into the early morning, Jesus had to face the ridiculous trials before the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the Pilate, and Herod. Back and forth they would send him. Early in the morning, Pilate makes the final decision. Jesus would be brutally beaten, then taken to Golgotha, where he would be crucified. Crucifixion was the cruelest, most humiliating of all forms of punishment. There would be no last-minute pardons. There would be no army of angels rescuing Jesus. It almost seemed as if God had turned his back on Jesus. When Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's no answer. Jesus breathes out his last breath on the cross. When he does it, most of his disciples had abandoned him indeed. John was the only one there, along with a few of the women who watched him die. He would be taken down from the cross and buried in a borrowed tomb. For the followers of Jesus, these were the darkest of days. They had hoped he would be their promised Messiah, but now all their hopes had been dashed.
It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's asleep. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. But they don't know that Sundays are coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. His blood dripping. His body stumbling. And his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning. And evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nailed my Savior's hands to the cross. They nailed my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raised him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. And the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father. Left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My King yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered, and Satan's just a laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is a coming.
Now let's go back. Don't worry, I'm not going to stop the service here and leave you here. Let's go back and look how each of these stories turns out. With Joseph, we last left Joseph in prison for a crime he didn't commit, forgotten and abandoned. And then came the day when Pharaoh had a couple of really strange dreams. Pharaoh was convinced that these dreams meant something, but nobody could tell him what they meant. And that's when Joseph's friend remembered him. Joseph soon found himself standing in front of Pharaoh, interpreting the dreams, and suddenly being elevated to becoming the second most powerful man in Egypt, in order to deal with the coming crisis that Pharaoh's dreams predicted. It's almost overnight it changed. And there's a lesson here in the life of Joseph, and I'm going to call the lesson this. Wait for the last chapter. Wait for the last chapter. The story of Joseph starts in Genesis 37. He's not released from prison till Genesis 41. And even better yet, by the time you get to Genesis 50, Joseph has not only saved the world, he's been reconciled to his highly dysfunctional family. Of course, I don't know if that was a part. Is that a good thing? Maybe we want to stay away from. No, I don't know. Joseph would say to his brothers, "You intended harm to me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." The lesson from Joseph is that you and I need to be careful that we don't give up before the story is over. Sometimes I want to give up when I'm in chapter 37 and I've been sold as a slave. Sometimes I might make it to chapter 39 and then I'm accused of something that I didn't do. Or in chapter 40 when I've been forgotten in my prison. Don't give up. Don't give up until the end. Keep going. Wait till the end of the book. Let's go back to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, we last left him with a huge army of orcs. I mean the Assyrians camped outside of his doorstep. Hezekiah has just received a letter demanding his surrender. And so what does he do? Does he surrender? Did he survive? Did he die? Isaiah 37 says, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He opened it up and spread it before the Lord. And then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord. And God responded to Hezekiah by sending just one angel. He only sent one. Just one little angel. I wonder what the size of the angel is. I don't know. Maybe he was. I'd like to think he was a huge angel, but it doesn't really matter. He just sent one angel. And the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. One angel. And the lesson for Hezekiah, friends, you and I need to call on the Lord. Hezekiah took his problem, he spread it out before the Lord, and he prayed. Have you taken your problem to the Lord? I mean, seriously, taken your problem to the Lord. Sometimes we talk about prayer a whole lot more than we actually do. We need to pray. And sometimes the only reason things haven't changed is because we haven't sought Him. We haven't prayed. My hope, and I think we're going to do it, we're going to end the service a little on the early side this morning, not so that you can go out and have more pancakes quicker, but because I want to give chance for you to get prayed for. God has been doing some amazing things lately in prayer. Amazing things. I've got some friends who will be up here praying for folks. And they have seen hundreds of people healed over the last few months. And maybe that's you. It might not be. Not everybody will be healed, but a lot of people will be. Maybe you just need to get some people to pray with you, to lay hands on you. Don't say, well, that won't work for me. How do you know until you tried it? And so at the end of the service this morning, I'm going to ask you to come up and we'll have the prayer team up front. We've got a whole team of people. We're not pointing out people. It's God who's at work. And I want to encourage you to come and ask for prayer. Call on the Lord. Look what God did for Hezekiah. Just sends one little angel, and the next morning, the enemy is gone. And then, of course, our last story is Jesus. Got to save the best for the last, right? We left our story with Jesus being dead and buried in the tomb. That's kind of like it's over, right? Isn't it? That's about when we usually think it's over. Dead and buried in the tomb. We're in the church celebrating today, friends, because Jesus didn't stay in the tombs. Anybody recognize where that sign's from? It's from the garden tomb, which is that's a picture of it. That's the door that's at the tomb. The disciples, that's what we're celebrating today, isn't it? That he rose from the dead. What we think is done and finished doesn't have to be. Doesn't have to be. The disciples were a little bit slow to realize what had happened. I wonder if I was there, how slow I would have been. I would have been like months before, like, ding, you know, finally hits me. You too may be a little bit slow to realize what happened. But my friends, the resurrection, this is April 1st, by the way, right? What do we call this, April Fool's Day? Let me tell you this. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is no April Fool's story. It's the real deal. It is the most one of the best attested facts in history. This is no fairy tale, friends. Jesus rose from the dead. And the lesson here I want to end with is this. Because he lives, we even sang about this, we now have a sure hope in heaven, guaranteed by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and he is there waiting for us. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. So do you belong to Christ? Do you belong to Jesus? Have you given your life to Jesus? We sing that song. We sang it today. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, death is no longer the end of the story. Death is no longer the worst that we can face. It is not. It just isn't. There's a story about a king in Africa who had a close friend that he grew up with. The friend had a habit of looking at every situation that ever occurred to his, in his life, whether it was a positive or negative, and the friend would say, this is good, this is good. One day, the king and his friend were out on a hunting expedition. The friend would load and prepare the guns for the king. The friend had apparently done something wrong in preparing one of the guns, and after taking the gun from his friend, the king fired it, and his thumb was blown off. Examining the situation, the friend remarked, as usual, this is good. To which the king replied, this is not good! And he threw his friend in jail. About a year later, the king was hunting in an area that he should have known better to stay away from. Cannibals captured him and took him to their village. They tied his hands, they stacked up some wood, set up a stake, bound him to the stake, and as they came near to set fire to the wood, they noticed that the king was missing a thumb. Now, being quite superstitious, they never ate anyone who was less than whole. So, untying the king, they sent him on his way. As he returns home, he's reminded of what had happened the last year and what had taken his thumb, and he felt sad about how he treated his friend. So, he immediately goes to the jail to speak with his friend. You were right, he said. It was good that my thumb was blown off. And he proceeded to tell the friend all that had just happened. And I'm so sorry for sending you to jail for so long. It was such a bad thing for me to do this. Oh, no, his friend replied. It was good. This is good. What do you mean this is good? How could it be good that I send my friend to jail for a year? If I had not been in jail, the friend said, I would have been with you. Now, I don't want to just tell a silly story, because the truth is, my friends, God can take the things that seem so bad to you and use them for good. Just like Joseph found out, the things that you meant for evil. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore, we do not lose heart. We just read this. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, let me just stop and talk about this for a second. Some of you are thinking right now, yeah, but Paul has no idea what I'm going through. Maybe what Paul was going through was light affliction, but not what I'm going through. Well, then you need to read your Bible a little more. In fact, I think there's a movie out now about the life of the Apostle Paul, and I just have a feeling it probably deals with all this. I haven't seen it yet. I heard it's really, really good. Do I get a thumbs up on this one? I got a thumbs up on... Oh, all right, good, good, good. Okay, there we go. Paul went through way more than you have ever gone through. And Paul calls it light affliction. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You don't know what God's doing. But he's a God who loves you. And you can trust, because of the resurrection, that this life ain't all there is. This life ain't all there is. And some of us need to start thinking past this life. Some of you need to think about opening your life to Jesus. Because if you were to die right now, would you be in heaven? If you're not trusting Jesus, the answer to that question is no. If you've never opened your heart to him, the answer is no. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I pray that today is the day that you open your life to Jesus. I want to end with one more video.
All right, real quick. Here are four unrelated stories, all with a common bond. First, let's go back to November 20th, 1982. For the 85th time, Cal and Stanford are involved in a heated contest. After a wild game, Stanford, led by young John Elway, takes the lead with just 4 seconds left. The Stanford fans and band are already celebrating, and why shouldn't they? The game is over. One final play begins as Stanford kicks short to Cal. A mad scramble ensues. Laterals follow near tackles, then a blind over-the-shoulder lateral. A mad race to the end zone. Down goes the Stanford trombonist as the touchdown is scored. The unthinkable happens and Cal wins. As it turns out, it wasn't over. How about this one? Meet the Lilies, Russell and Terry. It's 2001. Their 10-year marriage has been a constant source of frustration. A vicious cycle of selfishness, fighting, and isolation has left them both exhausted, angry, and done. Never mind the vows. Never mind the two young boys. This one is beyond hope. This marriage is over. Following their divorce, Russell becomes a follower of Christ, and Terry begins to notice the transformation taking place in Russell. Hardened hearts soften. Their relationship begins to heal. Forgiveness is sought and granted. In 2007, they remarry. The one that became two is now one again. Then there's Raylene Kupferschmidt. It's January 2008. Ray suffers a cerebral hemorrhage. Declaring her brain dead, the doctors remove her breathing tubes. Knowing that it's over, the hospital releases Ray to her family so she can be taken home to die comfortably. Meanwhile, Ray's family plans her funeral. But someone forgot to tell Ray that it was over. At home, Ray suddenly wakes up. She's checked again by her doctors, who cannot believe that she's still alive, much less alert and healthy. Funeral plans have now turned into vacation plans for Ray and her family. Logically devoid of hope, legally divorced, literally dead, everyone thought it was over. It's not the first time. Flashback almost 2,000 years. A man claiming to be the long-anticipated Messiah is unfairly accused. Offered up to the lying crowds by a Roman official, the supposed Savior is flogged, mocked, tortured, and beaten. He is nailed to a tree and crucified. He dies and is buried. Hopes that he is the Messiah fade away. It is finished. Friends scatter, disciples hide, evil celebrates, and for 3 days, it is over. But on the third day, there's an empty grave. Evil has lost its victory. Death has lost its sting. Suddenly, miraculously, the only thing that is now over is hopelessness. Four stories, one message. It's not over, even when it's over.
Let's stand. If I get the folks who are going to be praying for folks to come on up to the front, I'd really appreciate it. Lord God, you are amazing. And I pray, I trust God that this morning you've taken some of the darkness that's been on some of my friends. Maybe you've peeled it back enough for them to catch a glimpse of the light that's in front of them. Lord, I would like to pray if there's any of my friends here who've never taken that step of opening their heart to you. Or maybe they've been away and they've been kind of fighting you a little. Look, friend, I pray that you stop fighting him. I pray that you understand that there's no one who loves you more. We're not asking you to join a church. We're asking you to connect with Jesus. Open your heart to him. Be willing to turn from your sin. And ask him, say to him, Jesus, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your life. I need your hope. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.